chapter 17, book of Acts. Are you ready to rumble? Here we go. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Silas and Luke are now with him. And after God's stunning miracle in Philippi, it's been a couple weeks, but do you remember that? They beat him up and they tossed him and chunked him into the inner prison there in what we would call the Balkan Peninsula or the northern portion of what is today Greece, Philippi. And they chunked him to the inner prison. Remember we described that? Well, what's the inner prison? They didn't have plumbing in those days, and so they would do their best to slope the floor to a little hole in the middle. And all the liquids, do I have to elaborate, would move to the center and drain to the next level, but then on the bottom there was no hole whatsoever. That's the inner prison. Beaten, lips swollen, contusions, hematomas growing on their melons. What would you do? And there's Paul. Why were they there in the first place? Because God sent them a vision, a man saying, come to Macedonia, which is to say Europe. He could have turned right and gone into Asia, but God had Thomas for Asia. So you, Paul, I want you to hang a left and jump over to the Balkan Peninsula, there where Greece is. And on their very first encounter, they get treated this way. So what did Paul and Silas do? Well, they wrote a strongly worded letter to their missionary board. You know what they did? What was it? About midnight, and all the prisoners, what are those men of God going to do now? What did Paul and Silas do? They sang hymns and praised the Lord. There was a form of what's called the doxa, the doxology. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. It's the Hebrew equivalent would be kabod. Doxology. We sang a little doxology this morning. How many old church people said, I know that song? It was wonderful. Probably they sang something similar. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, you creatures here below. They were about as below as you could get on the surface of the earth. And I don't know about you, but me, I get treated that severely. Thanks a lot, God. Well, you know what happens. They praise God, and then something spectacular happens. If you will let him, God will allow you to get into such a pinch, such a powerful conundrum, that you're like, I don't know what to do. And there are people that are watching you. And under the sun, mathematics doesn't work out. Let's see, I got this much amount of resources. I've got this much amount of opportunity. And according to what I see, Lord, it's curtains. Curtains for me, for my marriage, for my job, my dream. Are you okay with God putting you in a place like Paul and Silas where there's nothing you can do but praise him? And then the miracle. Everybody loves the miracle. Everybody loves the testimony. Who was it that said, yeah, well, before you can have a testimony, you got to have a test. Chapter 17, verse 1. All right, we're out of there. Should be smooth sailing, right? Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that's a little bit north of Athens, so they're heading south now. They came to Thessalonica. That should ring a bell. Hey, aren't there two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Mm-hmm. This is where he stops. It's about 150 miles from Philippi. Probably took him a week or two to get there. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2. Then Paul, as was his custom, he went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, so for 3 Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them from the what, everybody? Not from the best-selling book, not from a program, and not from some other fashionable way, from the what? Scriptures. Now, remember, the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, aren't written yet. So what scriptures are we talking about here? This would be what we know as the Old Testament. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, if you have a highlighter, would you mind highlighting that or circling that? That's a real important thing. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead. Right here where it says Christ, right next to it, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Hold your finger here and join me in Isaiah. I was going to read it to you, but I'd love for you to see it on the page.
While you're on your way to chapter 9, would you stop first in chapter 7? Chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. Look down there to verse number 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus. This would have been probably one of the verses that Paul talked about. Chapter 17. Imagine you're standing there in the synagogue there in Thessalonica. Boys, are you all familiar with the scroll of Isaiah? Oh yeah, they would say, a revered, a venerated book. Well, look down at verse 14 or something like that. Now watch this. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Now here, right, 9 verse 6. Go ahead and turn there. Flip over a page or two. Chapter 9, book of Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Well, what about this son? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. And there, right, 7 verse 14. We know who this is. This is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel's name mean? God with us. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder one day. That'll be the millennial reign. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, he's talking about Jesus. And you would be correct. Notice there's a comma. There's more. Wonderful Counselor, yes. Look at the next word. Mighty what? Jesus, or I should say Messiah, is not a good teacher, not an advanced thinker. The Messiah, that's how you say Messiah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek language would be Christos. So when you see Christ, that's not Jesus' last name, born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ, their son Jesus. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Well, when you say Christ, what it means is he is Wonderful Counselor, and he is what? Mighty what? God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Yeah, he did. About a million spots. And here's one of them. We're still not done. Mighty God, what's next? Everlasting what? Father. Who is the Christos? Who, when Paul says Christ, what he's saying is the Messiah. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the, say it with me, Everlasting Father. How many gods you guys Christians have? We have just one God, but he wears, so to speak, three different uniforms. The Father, and then when he zipped up a human suit there in Bethlehem and grew to mature age, he's the Son, Jesus, and he also has another uniform, the Holy Spirit. Back to Acts chapter 17, one more time, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christos or the Messiah, and these synagogue-going folks would know Isaiah 9:6, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And I wrote my margin, notice no topical message series as a rule, no best-selling book, and certainly not a program. Like what Jesus did, Paul uses a systematic right out of the Scriptures, Old Testament, to prove all of these things. And then I thought to myself, hey, Steve, could you do that? What do you mean? Where in the Old Testament does it say that all humans are completely stuck in sin because we are? Number of places, if you know where to look. B, and where in the Old Testament is that God had to put on a human suit, Messiah, to pay for all sin? We read just one of those, unto us a child is born. Here's another one. Where in the Old Testament does it say that Messiah would be crucified? It's there if you know where to look. And where in the Old Testament does it say that Messiah would raise from the dead in 3 days? Where in the Old Testament does it say that? Do we know where those are? By the way, if you don't know, stay after service and I'll show you a couple. What's this thing with raising from the dead? How many of us know that there is a ton of other religious options out there? Please notice that all of them, you're going to have to take the founder's word for it. Biblical Christianity is the only option that says, yeah, I know there's going to be lots of white noise. So watch this. Look at me. I'm claiming to be the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of. Yeah? Well, how do we know it's you? Watch this. First of all, I'll pick the place of my birth. How many of you wanted to be born where you were born at? Jesus knew that Messiah had to be born where? In Bethlehem. And that's where he was born. 300 prophecies, you know. But here's the big one. All the other religions, you're going to have to believe what the founders say. Biblical Christianity is the only one based on an archaeologically substantiated fact. Jesus was dead, and 3 days later, hundreds of people saw him walking around. Let me rephrase that. When you are faced with all kinds of religious or philosophical options to place your sense of self, for your consideration, how about place your life in the hands of the guy who rose from the dead? Just saying. Do we see the importance of consistent, systematic, verse-by-verse teaching? What do you mean? Most churches, well, I probably shouldn't say that. Many churches teach mostly topical messages. And I think that if you want to be a Book of Acts type of church, that's going to be rough. Shouldn't we teach verse by verse out of the Bible? That's what Paul's doing here. I hope we can see that. Churches who don't do that, in my opinion, they're not equipped to teach and model these crucial understandings. Humans are stuck in sin, and no amount of Dr. Phil is going to get them out. Number two, God had to put on a human suit to pay for the sin. Number three, that Messiah would be crucified, and why? And that Messiah would raise from the dead to authenticate the Bible and to give a yes and amen to everything he said. Is everybody okay with that? But if a church is a steady diet of topical messages, I don't know that that's the gospel that they're really conveying. I wonder if that kind of gospel, quote unquote, seems to be, well, you know, really, God wants you to live your best life here. He wants you wealthy. He wants you healthy. That's not what I see in Scripture, Old and New Testament. Many of those are, you know, how about seven Sundays on how to raise kids, 10 series on the thoughts of whatever. I just don't know that those people are kind of the kind of gospel that Paul is doing here and the one that Jesus. Because the gospel of many seems to be live your best life here. Jesus would say, his gospel is die to self here under the sun. It's the only way to live for God. And if anybody wants to be a Book of Acts style church, in my opinion, it's got to be from the Bible, verse by verse. Amen. Let's continue. And he kept on saying, or did say, now this Jesus whom I preach to you is the what? Christos, is the Messiah, and all that that means. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. And I wrote my margin, let God's word do the work. Let God's word do the work. I guarantee that if any of us are in our Bible 20-ish minutes every day and begging God when we are, begging God to supernaturally empower me to do what I've read, you would not need a marriage counselor. That's radical. You would not need a program. You would not need a psychiatrist. You would have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. I believe that. Oh, and by the way, many others of those around you would want that. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, because Paul was challenging, if you'll pardon the expression, their church culture. Hey, this isn't like anything we've done around here. So what they did is it took evil men. If you have a King James Bible, it says, lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that. If you speak King James, it's really powerful stuff. The marketplace, they gathered them together, a mob, and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Who's Jason? Don't know for sure, but write Romans 16, verse 21. It's possible he's a relative of Paul. Don't know for sure, but Jason, nonetheless, is a believer. So there they were at Jason's house, and then they sought to bring them out to the people. Oh, here we go, says Paul. Same song, second verse, is what happened in Philippi. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I've had that highlighted in my Bible for a number of years. And I wrote in my margin, could they say that about me? Here comes Steve. No, he's going to talk about the Raiders. Lost cause there. There's Steve. He's going to be this. He's going to be that. But wherever does Steve go, is he constantly pointing folks to Jesus Christ? And those that are led to follow Jesus soon have their lives turned around. Is that what they say about me? The description of many churches today perhaps are not they're turning our world upside down. It's they look just like our world, actually. Remember, Paul is all about Jesus, the Christ, him crucified. If we really explain why Messiah is needed, that the only God became flesh to pay for sin, and if you reject his finished work on the cross, that means you're saying, I don't want to live with or for God. And denying this gospel, then, God will give you an eternity of what you wanted, an eternity without him. That's what hell is. And the reason it's so awful is because none of the attributes of God will be there. There's no light, because God is light. There's no rest. There's no purpose. We took some time last week and we went over what the Bible says about outer darkness. It's horrific. It is horrific. Why? Because God designed some terrible, sinister Disneyland rides? It's awful because he's not there. I'll be playing cards with my buddies. No, you won't. You won't see a thing. But you'll be running from all the awful people who have ever lived with their brand new bodies. Oh, and then there's the demons, the fallen angels. What are they doing to the humans and their resurrected bodies? If nobody told you, did you know that everybody's going to get a resurrected body? Everybody. Everybody will get a body that God has designed to live with him forever in blinding light and beauty. But here under the sun, if you die without receiving Jesus' finished work on the cross, then God is going to give you an eternity of what you've always said to him, I don't want you. Okay, says God. Outer darkness is prepared first for the fallen angels, but humans will go there. That's also a part of that. Is that happening in our churches? Conviction of my sin, that's what changes a broken life. That's what prompts me to give my life completely to God. Conviction that I'm stuck in sin. The only thing that's going to heal me and my family and my marriage, that is what's going to turn a sin-saturated, self-focused world upside down. Not how slick your building is, not how many humans you have packed into multiple services. That doesn't change the world. Oh, by the way, turn the world upside down. Can I rephrase? What turned the world upside down? Sin did. When God got done building all of the planet, got everything done, hit the go button, here is this economy, the humans walking with God in the cool of the day, no ability to even conceptualize sin. Oh, Adam and Eve are naked and felt no shame. That's perfect intimacy. Oh, and then what were the animals doing? They were just in love with each other and with humans. It's talk about your kumbaya, my Lord. That's kind of what it was. Sin wrecked it. That's what flipped the world upside down. That's why the Discovery Channel, you shield your eyes a time or two when the lion takes down the poor gazelle behind the bush and then comes up with his muzzle full of blood. Oh, carnivores and mosquitoes and people dying in car accidents or of cancer and wars. All of that is upside down. Harvest, what we're supposed to do is first get radically saved, convicted of sin, saved, ask God to lead us, and then my world gets turned right side up. I really believe that. Verse 7. Well, anyway, so Jason has harbored them, Paul and Silas, and probably Luke, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, says this crowd, saying there's another King Jesus. Now, by the way, treason against Caesar, that's no joke. Do you know the church historians record that more than 6 million Christians were killed in the first 2.5 centuries of the church? Many of you perhaps didn't know that. 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust, that's a little more closer in the rearview mirror, and it's awful. And we recoil if you've ever seen some of the film footage. Did you know that over 6 million of your brothers and sisters in the first 2.5 centuries died because they simply would say, Caesar is not my God? Fascinating. Anyway, so they're going to level that card. Treason against Caesar. Verse 8. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, that means they posted a bond. In other words, Jason ponied up some cash and paid a fine of sorts, and the promise was that Paul and Silas would leave and never come back. That's what happened here. So they'd taken that security, they posted a bond from Jason and the rest that they would let go. Paul, by the way, will honor this. If you might remember in 1 Thessalonians 2, right around verse 18, Paul says, I can't come back to Thessalonica because Satan has hindered us. I think that might be a reference to this event. But he never did go back, but he did leave, as we'll see here, Timothy there. So he's there and he's good. The gospel will march on. Also, I want to notice, too, he's not there for very long. Some scholars say 3-4 weeks. Some say 3-4 months. But suffice it to say, he was not there long. Please notice that in that very short period of time, a big part of that church was end times Bible prophecy. What? Next to verse number 9, would you write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonica, he was kicked out and he promised not to come back and he kept his promise. And he writes them a couple letters. If you're in 2 Thessalonians, look down there, chapter 2, look down to verse number 1. Now, brethren, this is Paul writing back to that group that we're looking at now. Now, brothers, there in Thessalonica, concerning the what? Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Write your margin, rapture, the rapture of the church. That is what Paul is talking about. Wait a minute. He was only there 3-4 weeks, 3-4 months. Notice that Paul taught them what the Christ was and end times Bible prophecy, namely the rapture. We spent some time a couple weeks in front of last week, and you may have heard some people think they're smarty pants, and they'll say, huh, you Christians in your rapture, because they read an article once. Do you know the word rapture is not even in your Bible? And you're like, I thought it was. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Greek word is harpazo, caught away by an irresistible force. That's the Greek word. Now, before the year 1522, thereabouts, English translations from the Greek were not easy to get a hold of. In fact, they were quite impossible. So when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4 and wrote Harpazo, the predominant culture was the Romans. And what was their language? Latin. So for 1500 years, Harpazo was transliterated into the Latin as rapture. That's where the term comes from. It's a Latin phrase from the Greek harpazo. You Christians, you're so stupid. There's no word rapture in the Bible. For 1500 years, yes, it was, if you spoke Latin. And then the name rapture stuck. And so now in English, harpazo is rendered caught up. But that's where the word rapture. Is everybody okay? Anybody need Gatorade? You all right? You Christians, you're so stupid, rapture. Now you know the story. And please notice that here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the harpazo. He's talking about the rapture. Steve, why are you breaking a sweat on that? Because another thing that self-styled experts say, did you know that the concept of the rapture was only invented in the last few centuries? I would say baloney, from the Greek word balonius. Here is another mention of the rapture. All right. Let's move on. Verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by some letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, that you thought you might have missed the rapture. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's the Greek word apostasia. And it means turning away, and it can mean taken away. Some people say, no, no, it's the falling away theologically, right before the Antichrist is let loose. But it can also be rendered taken away. Which one is it, Paul, Pastor Steve? Is it falling away from proper doctrine, or is it taken away? My answer, yes, I believe it's both. Because remember verse 1, gathering together to him, Jesus. So that's got to come. And then the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he alone sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See Daniel chapter 9. See Matthew chapter 24. That's when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. That's going to be at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. But now pay close attention, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I want you to notice that Paul, along with teaching about who the Christos is, the Messiah, notice that Paul was in Thessalonica a very short period of time, and notice that he taught them end times Bible prophecy and the rapture. Please notice that. Back to Acts chapter 17 now. Paul was only in Thessalonica for a couple weeks. In that short time, a big part of that ministry was end times Bible prophecy. It seems that along with Jesus is the Messiah, Paul also taught about the rapture and end times Bible prophecy and every Book of Acts type church should also. Can I get a little amen for that one? There are times we catch some heat. You guys talk too much about Bible prophecy. Well, no, we don't. But we do teach it. And there are some churches, you ask them, now, what about these events going on in Israel and Russia and the Ukraine? Doesn't the Bible say something about that? And too many the newer churches these days are saying, well, we don't talk about end times Bible prophecy. Why? Well, because it unsettles people. And my response with a smile, good. What do you mean good? Isn't church supposed to make me feel better? Harvest, you realize, do you? Do we realize that church is not for us? It's another thing that a lot of churches are kind of saying. Come in and we're going to make you feel better about yourself, about your family. about your problems. In fact, in some churches, it's a basic money-back guarantee. You don't feel better after coming out of one of our services. I got to let you know, in the Old Testament synagogue system are temple oblations, and in the New Testament model, as we are seeing here, what was the reception of Paul's truth about Messiah and end times prophecy? How was it received? They wanted to kill him. Church is not for the humans. It is not a place to be your social center. It's not what it's designed to be. It's not a place where nice people get nicer. The true church of God, the ecclesia, is to teach God's word verse by verse. And then the Holy Spirit will make those applications to your life now. Be renewed, restored, and empowered to do his will. And in my personal opinion, if the seeker comes to church, good. But if they feel comfortable and not really change their lives and can sit Sunday after Sunday with the constant verbiage and songs these days, that church and Jesus are all about me, I kind of believe that's the wrong gospel. If you teach end times Bible prophecy and that there is a hell, you're not going to pack them in the pews. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Cool. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were the more fair-minded there in Berea, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And then they what? Searched the scriptures every Sunday. They searched the scriptures when, everybody? Every day. Hope you have that one highlighted in your Bible. All right, Pastor. Okay, yeah. Tell you what we'll do. I'm going to take what you said. I'm going to search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Oh, that there would be more Bereans. These guys, they didn't like what Paul taught, perhaps, or maybe it was something they hadn't heard before. But notice, they didn't plot their demise. They didn't cut them down behind their backs or on Instagram. They searched the scriptures to find the truth. Came across this saying a long time ago. It's a bit of a bumper sticker, but it's interesting. Did you know that God loves a skeptic? A real skeptic. Well, what's a real skeptic? A real skeptic is not a doubter. Thomas got the unfortunate moniker, he's doubting Thomas. Thomas was not a doubter. Thomas was a skeptic. What's a skeptic? A skeptic searches for the light. The doubter is content to sit in the dark. We say it one more time. Thomas, you should have been here. Jesus showed up. He did. Well, that's what you get for missing the meeting, you know. Well, he says, you know what? I know you guys, but I'm not going to believe it until I can put my finger in the wound in his hand, because I saw the whole crucifixion thing, and until I can put my hand in the wound, the rib, the jagged rip in his side. God lets Thomas sort of stew on that for 8 days. Then there's that wonderful thing in the book of Acts. Bing! And then Jesus' new resurrected body, which is multidimensional, shows up suddenly in the meeting. Jesus! And I think everybody went, ha ha ha! Thomas, you know. Thomas is all. And Jesus, first of all, says, Shalom. And then he says, Thomas. How did Jesus know? That's what Thomas said. He wasn't visibly in the room. Does Jesus know what's happening now after his resurrection and ascension into heaven? Does he know everything? Answer, he sure does. And he heard Thomas, unless I, and that wasn't from a bad place, it was from a place of being an honest skeptic. Come, put your fingers, and he did. Put your hand, and he does. But then what does every good skeptic do when faced with truth, he falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Do you see what a skeptic is? God says, "All you skeptics, come on. Let's sit down with the Bible. Let's reason together. You want to find your answer? It's in here. Because everything needed for life and godliness is here." See, a skeptic searches for the light. A doubter is content to sit in the dark. That's what these Bereans were. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well." So it's happening again. Teach verse by verse, the Christ, God became flesh, paid for sin, rose from the dead, and keeps us from a very real hell. Oh, and Bible prophecy, and look what happens. Now, we're sort of done here in the book of Acts, but I do want to show you a couple things. Would you make your way over to the book of 2 Kings, Old Testament? Book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. Book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. I was musing on this a little bit, and this whole notion of verse by verse, huh? Okay, Steve, you seem pretty pumped about that. I want to show you. Are you in 2 Kings chapter 4? We say it around here, if it's really important in the New Testament, there's going to be a model for it in the Old Testament. I want to show you a model of teaching verse by verse, as a rule, verses topic by topic. Let me show you an Old Testament interesting story. Chapter 2 Kings chapter 4, look down to verse number 38. What's happening is Israel is in a terrible drought. Deuteronomy 28 says, well, that's easy. When you have a drought, you consult the weatherman or you see the clouds with night. No. Deuteronomy 28 says, if there's a drought, it's me withholding blessing because I need you to get to your knees. As a nation, Israel, you've walked away from me. And your life is so loud, I can't get your attention. So I'm going to turn off the spigot of the heavens, and that will get people's attention. Well, that's what's happening here. There's a terrible drought in the land. Verse 38. And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now we know why. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, Elijah, and they said to his servant, Elijah says to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. What do you fill a large pot with? Water. Wait a minute, there's problem number one. There's not much of that around. This is a precious substance here. Don't waste this. So they gather a pot of water. Verse 39. So one went out into the field to gather some herbs, and he found a wild vine. It's going to say in a minute, they don't know what it is. As a rule, you bakers, when you're putting stuff into the pot, you pretty much have an idea of what you're using. They found something kind of strange. But the famine was so pronounced, let's put that in the pot. So there it goes. And gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew. It's a valuable bit of water there in front of them. Don't waste it. Into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. How many know that's a recipe for disaster? See what I did there with a recipe right there? Verse 40. Then they say they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened that as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, men of God, Elijah, there's death in the pot. That's what happens if I'm left alone in the kitchen. Don't let me do that. There's death in the pot. They're like, this is terrible. Those wild gourds probably shouldn't have done that. And they could not eat it. That's a valuable bit of water they have. And then some of the other ingredients were probably known. But now we got us a pot of water, a pot of porridge, and we got some poison stuff in it. You're faced with two choices. Don't eat it. Actually, three. Eat it and die. Don't eat it. And what's the other option? Pick out the porridge. How many know that would be rather impossible? What are you going to do? Wild vines, wild thinking, bizarro sorts of nourishment have been salted into the pot, and now we got to throw the whole thing out. Watch what the man of God does. Verse 21. So he, Elijah, said, nope, we're not going to throw it out. Watch this. Bring some flour. Put your Jesus glasses on. What is flour usually formed to make or to bake? Bread. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Jesus, I am the bread of life. He borrowed bread in the New Testament from manna in the Old Testament. The people called it manna. We looked at that on Wednesday night. Manna means, what is it? With a snarl of the lip. Ew, I hate this manna. God never called it manna. He always called it bread. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life in the New Testament, he's referring back to, remember, you would have died unless you gathered the manna. How often did you gather your manna? Every day except Friday. You gather twice because you didn't gather on Sabbath or Saturday. Did that sustain them for 40 years? Yes. Jesus said, you remember that bread that I grew on the ground? That was me. I am the bread of life. Okay? With your Jesus glasses on, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. Verse 41. So Elijah said, and Elijah's functioning as a model of the word of God. So the word of God said, bring me some flour, if you will, bread. And he put it into the pot. And he said, all right, now serve it to the people that they may eat. Now watch this. And there was nothing harmful now in the pot. What is going on here? This is a model. Harvest, those of you who have kids or grandkids or people that you work with or even a spouse. Should I pick through their porridge? Let me tell you where you're missing it here, missing it here, missing it here, and this and that. The model of the Old Testament is you can't ever pick through all the porridge. The model here is don't worry about picking through the porridge. Put in the flour, the bread. What was that? You all right, Rick? Okay, good. I heard a thump back there. I'm like, thank you for the cymbal crash. Please notice what Paul is doing. Can Paul undo, centuries of weird thinking along all of these synagogues? No. What does he do? He puts the bread in it. In the synagogue, was there lots of wild vine type poisonous religious nonsense? Yes. Don't worry about picking through the porridge. Pour in the bread. Now, one more. You're there in 2 Kings. Go to the next chapter, chapter 5. Now, Naaman, verse 1, we're still in this era, in this age, in this section. There's still a drought going on. Now, Naaman is a commander of the army of the king of Syria. At this time, Syria is making it very difficult for the Jews. And part of the reason that they're not able to sort of harvest the crops that they can grow is because of the Syrian overlords. So we have an enemy of God. So he is a commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because by him, the Lord, interestingly enough, that's capital L-O-R-D there. Notice, that's Jehovah God. Wait a minute, these Syrians are making our life miserable. Why are the Syrians even there in the first place? Deuteronomy 28. When you go away from me, says the Lord, I'm going to get your attention by turning off the spigot of rain, and I'm going to allow foreign military to make your life miserable. Well, God says that he, the Lord, gave this guy Naaman the victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a what? He was a leper. This was a death sentence in those days. Interest of time, skip down to verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, because what happens? One of the captives of some Jewish towns, they bought a slave, and she's a slave girl, and she's a Jewish lady. And so she knows that Naaman has leprosy. She knows that there's a prophet of God in Israel, Elijah, and he could heal this man's leprosy. Really, says Naaman. Oh, yeah. So he puts together a little convoy, and off they go, looking for Elijah. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger. I love this. Likely it's a fellow by the name of Gehazi, who's kind of a guy that's got a wrong heart. But I always write there, and I underline it, and I said, hey, listen up, Pastor Steve. It's the message that's important, not the messenger. So Elijah sent a what? A messenger. That's going to bug Nathan here in a minute. I'm here with all my horses and chariots. Shouldn't the man of God respond to all this pomp and circumstance? No, because Elijah's saying it's not me anyway. It's what God wants to do. So he sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be made clean. But Naaman became furious. Isn't that something? But I'm a big man with a huge problem. The word of God said something very simple. Go dunk into the river. And he's mad. Think about that. I'm a big man with a big problem. There'd better be a big solution. Now, I don't know, make me do 150 push-ups. I can get my brain around that. This is too simple. Harvest, never forget this. My problem is huge, we say. And human math under the sun, and there's no way out. Has God brought you to a pinch point in your life when you can't turn left, you can't turn right? Like Paul and Silas in the inner prison, the only thing you can do is choose to praise him or not. This is Naaman. It's too simple. What are you talking about, dunk in the water? What are you talking about? He was furious. And he went away and he said, indeed, I have said to myself, he will surely come out to meet me. Oh, so he is bugged that Elijah didn't come out to see him. And stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal leprosy. That's how I expected the church to look like. And they got to church. Naaman got to this minister of the word. And it didn't happen anything like he expected. In fact, all Naaman got was a word. Do this. And Naaman's all, that's stupid. I want the pizzazz. I want the thrill of the soaring music. I want the audio visual to blow my hair back. And I want the people on the platform to be so talented that it will dazzle my senses. And I want to walk out feeling wonderful. Notice that Naaman got none of that. He simply got the word of God. And look, he's mad. Verse 12. And he goes on, are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters, muddy waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and he went away in a what, Harvest? A rage. And believe you me, that is the same sort of spirit that happens today. What do you got, church? And if the talents of the platform does not blow my hair back and make me feel better, most people are here. I'm not going back to that place because all they do there is teach the word. If it's an important principle in the New Testament, there will be a model for it in the Old Testament. Verse 13. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, 150 push-ups, would you not have done that? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'? What do you got to lose?" Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself, how many times, you guys? Seven, in the Jordan. Can you imagine what first time was? I'm a big man with a huge problem. In the water. She goes under, comes back up. What happened after that first time? Nothing. Number two, what happened then? Nothing. Three, four, five, six. How many times are we supposed to? Seven is God's number of completion. By model form, I'm a huge man with a huge problem. What do you got for me, Pastor Steve? I say to you, don't look to me. Don't look to a Bethmore study. Don't look to a men's group, a women's group. Look to this. And you get in it how many times? Seven. You get into God's word until you are completed. How many times is that going to take? I don't know. But don't get off of your knees. Don't get out of your word until you have heard God. And then the seventh time he came up, look at this, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We're running out of time. Join me in verse number 17. So Naaman said, he's going to give, he was so overwhelmed. Can I give a lot of money to your church? Elijah says, nah, because I'm not in it for the money. Verse 17. So Naaman said, well, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of dirt. What? This is kind of important. See, where Naaman is from, they believe that the gods resided in the dirt of the area. So he believed if God gave him victory over a battle in a certain place, well, then his God from Damascus was stronger than the God of this valley. So the dirt, what he's saying here is, obviously your God Jehovah is who he says he is. And can I take some dirt back? Because God, everybody knows God lives in the dirt. Harvest, is that accurate theology? No. Can I have 2 mule loads of dirt for your servant? Will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods. I'm over my idol worship. There's only one God around here. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. This is him still speaking. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon and worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. I'm not really praying to Rimmon. I will bow down to the temple. Won't bow down in there. May the Lord please pardon your servant for this thing. I'm still going to go back to that kind of goofy church I'm going to go to. But please understand and please pray for me that I'm going to be worshiping the real God. And can I take some dirt with me? Is this accurate theology, Harvest? No. Can I have some dirt? Verse 19. So he, Elijah, said to him, "Don't you dare. You'd better hang with me and study through my discipleship program." Then he, Elijah, said, "Take your dirt and see ya." How many of you who've been through a 2-year discipleship program are twitching a little bit at that? Do you see it, Harvest? Number one, don't focus on picking through somebody's porridge. It'll never work. Put in the word, the bread. Oh, and second thing, let God take care of the dirt. One last quote from John Corson. Our Father delights in dilemmas. What? Our Father delights in dilemmas without easy answers because they make us go to him. Be a Berean, please. Search the scriptures for yourself. A lot of us would rather talk to a pastor, read a book, or seek counsel from a friend. But in doing so, we are robbed of our opportunity of cultivating a deep, intimate, eternal relationship with the Father who says, "See me for more specific instructions. Learn my word daily, says the Lord, and I will guide you. I'll show you what and where and when battles need to be fought or left completely alone. For I alone know the hearts of your coworker, your spouse, your children. Stop picking through their porridge and let God take care of the dirt. Only I, the Lord, can show them the truth that will free them, protect them, and set them free." Amen? Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Lord, that's a powerful one. It's modeled in Acts chapter 17, the first 12 verses. Paul rolls into the synagogue, and what he does is he talks about why Messiah. Why Messiah had to be born, that he was God zipping up a human suit, why he had to die on a cross specifically, and why he would raise from the dead. Oh, and Paul taught Bible prophecy and the rapture. My Lord Jesus, I pray that Harvest Family Fellowship is a Book of Acts style church. People may come in expecting their hair to be blown back by a cultural system that they perhaps are familiar with. And I pray that that's not what they have here. I pray that the message is more important than the messenger. And I pray, Lord God, that that model of the simple task, get into the water, the word of God. Put some flour in the poisoned porridge. Well, then what do I do? Don't I have to go to 50 other things? Where's your women's ministry? Where's your men's ministry? Where's your this? Where's your that? At this time, during this season, the Lord has said, none of that, please. Just give them my word Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, and Tuesday nights. But what if they got a bunch of dirt? Pastor Steve, can I take some dirt from your yard and take it back to Fernley? I've seen God move. Here's what God is saying. If they're truly born again, they won't hold on to the dirt for much longer. Why? Because my sheep hear my voice. If you're truly born again, God will take out the dirt. In Jesus' name, and all of us putting our shovels away, said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, everybody.